Good. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Samuel. As always, at the moment, like I said last week, this will take us up to the summer and then we'll start 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 13, and we're going to read from the beginning to verse 22. Now, there is an issue with the text, as you will see, because it says Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. Basically, the manuscripts are so old and deteriorated, we don't actually know what this bit of the text says, so you kind of have to make it up. If you've got an NIV version, it will say something like Saul was 30 years old and he reigned for 42 years. And if you believe Mary Evans, who was my Old Testament lecturer at LST years ago, she says they're about right. So we don't know, basically. We this is what it is. So yeah, Saul was how many years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for something in 2 years over Israel, possibly. Verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 out of Israel, and 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people were sent home to their tents. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." When all the Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that they were in distress, for the troops were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the offerings of well-being." And he offered the burnt offering. And if this was a pantomime, we'd all be going, where was I? Verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. The timing is comedic almost. And Saul went to meet him. And this says salute, but it also means to bless. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul replied, "When I saw that the people were slipping away from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself," or I restrained myself, so you can be taken either way, "and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel left and went on his way from Gilgal. The rest of the people followed Saul to join the army. They went up from Gilgal towards Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul counted the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned towards the mountain that looks down upon the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, there was no smith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "The Hebrews must make swords or spears for themselves." So all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshares, their mattocks, axes, or sickles. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads.
And I've got a footnote. Hebrew is uncertain. Because what's a goad? So on the day of the battle, neither sword nor spear was to be found in the possession of the army of the people of Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and his son Jonathan had them. And may God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Basically, that chapter, just to kind of, we're really only, the bit that I'm focusing on today is the middle bit, verse 8 to sort of 15, 16. And the two bits that come before verse 8 and after verse 15 are the military context of what is happening at the time. So that's just to give you an idea of, but the bit we're actually going to focus on was the bit where Saul does the naughty, and he shouldn't have. Good. So, The Princess Bride. Has anyone ever seen that film? There's about two or three people that have seen it. The Princess Bride. It's a film from my youth. I remember watching it. It's a great film. It's basically a satire on all things fantasy related as a film. And I recently watched it again. And the very beginning of the film describes a beautiful maiden and her farm boy. And the script goes like this. I sat there and typed it out as I was watching it. Buttercup was raised on a small farm in the country of Florin. Her favorite pastimes were riding her horse and tormenting the farm boy that worked there. I'm sorry, I can't do a Peter Falk accent. His name was Wesley, but she never called him that. Nothing gave Buttercup more pleasure than as ordering Wesley around. Farm boy, polish my horse's saddle. I want to see my face shining in it by morning. To which the reply is, as you wish. As you wish was all he ever said to her. Another day, out in the yard, he's chopping wood. Farm boy, fill these with water, please. As you wish. That day, she was amazed to find out and discover that when he was saying, as you wish, what he meant was, I love you. She was even more amazed to discover that she loved him back. And then the scene shifts to in the house, and there's a picture right above her head, and she says, farm boy, fetch me that picture. As you wish. So why do I tell you that story? It's the whole idea of pleasing someone. Every time Wesley would say to Buttercup, as you wish, he was pleasing her. He was saying, yes, at your good pleasure. He lived to please her. And there is something in this passage about pleasing God for us this morning. Living to please him. Living to love him and to follow him. So, to give you the background, as we read in chapter 10, Saul, when he was first anointed by Samuel, he was told there is a Philistine garrison at Geba. And then he was told, do what you see fit to do. That was Saul's commissioning. To get rid of the Philistines at Geba, okay? He was told to get there. Well, he never does it. As we read in this passage, Jonathan does. And also Samuel says, wait 7 days. Well, Saul doesn't quite wait those 7 days. Previously in chapter 12, we read that God sets up a system for the covenant with Israel and the king. And again, we see here, Saul disregards that system. And we'll talk about that later. Basically, what I'm trying to say is, Saul is not living to please God at this point. And what this tells me, what this shows me, and it really came home to me, is this is what happens when you look at the response of the people. This is what happens when people respond in fear, when a leader stops living for God. I think it's amazing that we prayed for leaders this morning. And that's no coincidence at all. I didn't plan it that way. But this is what happens when a leader stops living for God. People live and work in fear, as we read. They scatter from Saul's presence. And I find this amazing. In the beginning of the chapter, we've started with 3,000 men. And at the end of the chapter, there's only 600. They've all gone. So the reason that is the case is I think the people were afraid of God's judgment upon them. I think they were afraid. Because, you see, Saul wasn't following God. But we don't have to live in fear any longer. Amen? Why? Because we follow the perfect leader, Jesus Christ. All fear is gone because he's the one we're following. Because, if you can follow my logic, perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18-19. And it says that we fear because we're afraid of punishment. But the punishment has already fallen and it's been dealt with by Christ on the cross. I think that is amazing that we have a perfect leader who has taken our punishment for us. But I could just end there. I could just say, yeah, that's a good sermon. Let's pray and follow Jesus. Amen. But it should make a difference to the way we live. And I think we learn how not to do it from Saul. The whole history of my time in ministry has been following under people and learning from their mistakes and learning how not to do it. And I feel we can do that with Saul. We can learn how not to do it. And there are four things. So not the usual three. Sorry. There were four. I'll try and be quick on each one. Deal with the enemy when God says to do it. Be a disciple. Pay attention to the prophetic and acknowledge the lordship of God in our lives, in the whole of our lives. And the first one we can deal with quite quickly because, as I said before, Samuel says in verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not, I think the Hebrew is literally just foolish. You've not kept the commandment which the Lord your God has given you. And at this point, you might be reading and you might say, oh, I'm a bit sorry for Saul. He's trying to, with all deference, he's saying, but I waited for you and you didn't come. And I needed to entreat the favor of God so we knew what to do, etc. And you might feel a bit sorry for Saul. But if you read chapter 10, verses 5 to 8, it is very clear. God tells him, there is a Philistine garrison at Geba. You need to get rid of them. Do what your hand sees fit to do. And Saul never does it. And we read verse 3, Jonathan is the one who actually ends up defeating, getting rid of that Philistine garrison. And so the result of which is that Saul is robbed, absolutely, utterly robbed of any possibility of a dynasty in Israel. He could have had a lineage, but that is wiped off. He no longer is that a thing. And you might say, oh, well, that's a bit harsh. He didn't know what the commandment was, etc. Well, no, he did know. And he just couldn't wait. What's the lesson for us here? God told Saul that the Philistine garrison was going to be there. So it was a revelation to him of the enemy that needed to be dealt with. And you see, I think God does the same for us. We have an enemy who is out to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10. And his primary weapon against us is deception. And deception, you know, you might be saying, if I were to ask you how many of you have been deceived this week, I don't think many of you would be able to answer very well, because the point of deception is you don't realize that you've been deceived. And the enemy is very good at giving us these little lies. And this is what spiritual warfare is all about, these tiny little lies that throw us off course 10 or 20%. And we can end up living life according to the wrong information. But you see, it's a very simple thing to deal with the lies of the enemy. When God gives the revelation, which he will always do, if you feel that there is something not right, you're living under a cloud, something's not quite right, and you're not sure what happened, all you've got to do is say, Lord, what is the lie that I'm believing today that is causing me to think like this? And it's as simple as renouncing that lie, just saying, no, I refuse to believe that lie anymore, repenting of your actions as a result of that, and just moving on and forgetting about the whole thing. When we don't do that, what happens is fear comes in and we start to get afraid of every little thing that happens. To use an example, my issue is rejection. And so for years, I used to believe that I was only fit to be rejected. And this was the lie that the enemy kept plugging in to my heart. You know, you're only fit to be rejected. That's the only way it will work. You're only going to be rejected. And this is what I believed. And so my behavior as a result was fear of people. So I wouldn't want to talk to new people because
What if they don't accept me? They'll probably reject me. So fear was the outcome of what happened in that, in my life, in that lie. But as soon as I started to renounce that lie, whoa, the floodgates opened. I could talk to different people. I could be myself more. It was brilliant. And the Lord was very gracious, and he revealed that lie to me through a period of counseling and on all the rest of it. Fear paralyzes us and stops us from living the life that Jesus came to bring us. And that's what we see from the people here. They were utterly afraid, and they fled in their droves. And that's what happens when we don't deal with the enemy when God says. Second thing. Be a disciple. Excuse me. What I can sort of gather from this passage is that Saul didn't really know God that well, and he didn't really know how to follow God all that well. And it's telling from Samuel's statement in verse 14 when he says, "But now your kingdom will not continue because the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Now, in brackets, this is David. David's already envisioned. And then, this is what he says after that. "Because, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler of his people because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul's heart wasn't after God. And this was the man who was filled with the Spirit and prophesied like a prophet in chapter 10. But his heart wasn't after God. And the thing that I find very interesting about this passage is that in previous things, it says that when Saul went after the enemy, the Spirit of God rushed on him and he defeated the enemy. And in this passage, there is no Spirit. It's not mentioned at all in this bit. You see, I titled this point "Being a Disciple" because being a disciple is living to please God. And it's a gradual process of learning. And by the way, if you were here last week and you're thinking that it's a mammoth task to be a missional people, to be a people of discipleship, because we've been one thing and now we want to be another thing, what God is calling us to be. If you think that's a mammoth task, you're right. It is a mammoth task. There is a lot of things to happen between now and then. We will not happen instantly one day be a traditional church and the next day, bing, we're a missional group of disciples. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to take us a few years to get to the point where discipleship is our culture. But we will get there. It will just take a bit of work. And so I'm talking about being disciples, a gradual process of learning. It's the Matthew 11, taking Jesus' yoke upon you and learning from him. And one of the ways it happens, because I could talk about it forever, but one of the ways it happens is through being filled with the Spirit. Listen to this. A committee of ministers in a certain city was discussing the possibility of having D.L. Moody serve as the evangelist during a citywide evangelistic campaign. So, you know, D.L. Moody was a big evangelist in the States years ago. Finally, one young minister who didn't want D.L. Moody to stand up, didn't want him to be invited, he stood up and said, "Why Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" There was silence. And then an old, godly minister spoke up. "No, Moody does not have a monopoly of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly of Moody." You see, when I talk about being filled with the Spirit, it's not as though you're a glass. And like this amount, you see the amount of water there in this glass. It's not as if that's the Spirit. And then you kind of think, "Oh, well, I just need to get up to 100% and then I'm full of the Spirit." It's not like that at all. It's rather that the Spirit isn't the water, but the Spirit engulfs the glass. The Spirit has the whole of the glass or has the whole of your life. It's not about how much you have of God. Though that's good to try and want more of him. Yes, more Lord, please. I need more of your Spirit. But it's actually how much he has of you. That's what being filled with the Spirit is more about. It's about how much God has of you. Does the Holy Spirit have a monopoly on our lives? And you see, there is someone whose life the Holy Spirit did have a monopoly of. And we've already mentioned him, Jesus. And Jesus, you see, was the perfect follower, which is why he's the perfect leader, because he only did what he saw his Father doing. I wasn't going to turn to it, but I am now, because I want to read this, the verse. Chapter John 5, verse 19 says, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And the same should be for us. The Spirit has a monopoly on us. Are we following in the footsteps of Jesus? Are we following what Father is already doing? So be a disciple. If we're going to live to please God, be a disciple. Just as an aside before I go to the next point, I forgot to mention this at the beginning. It wasn't in my notes. But did you know, and I've said this before, that living to please God, wanting to please God in your life, actually pleases God. Isn't that amazing? So it's like you don't have to strive for it, because just your desire and any effort you make towards it pleases God. I think that's amazing. So living to please God, we deal with the enemy, we want to be a disciple, and then we pay attention to the prophetic. Now, this means we have to go back to chapter 12. The system that God set up was like this. Yahweh was king. Even though there was a physical king, God was the king of all. And the thing was, the prophets, like Samuel, were supposed to be the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. They were basically, they became chief advisors to the king. And then the king was to carry out God's civil commands. So, go to this country and do this, etc. And what I find interesting is that this is the very beginning of that system, and it shows, if you read throughout the rest of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it shows the relationships that the kings had with the prophets. They never liked each other. And this is where it started. I find that a fascinating thought. And it shows for, and in fact, the only king to ever listen to what Jesus, to listen to what God said through the prophets was David. Because he was a man after God's own heart. David was the only king that actually followed what the prophet, if you read through David, as we'll discover, he always listened to what the prophet said. You know, he had the fall with Bathsheba, and then what happened? Nathan the prophet came to him and said, told him the story about the sheep and the ewe, and he said, "You are that man," and David was in remorse. And he knew. David followed the prophet. He was the only king. But here we got the beginning of the fact that the kings don't listen to prophets. So I take that to mean that we need to listen to what God says to us when it's prophetic. What do we see in the life of Christ? Well, Jesus was the one who fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He said it himself in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. He said, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it and the prophets." And there are countless verses that Christians believe that Jesus fulfilled. If you talk to a Jew, that would be a different story. They would say, "No, none of that holds water." But that's the Jews for you. Bless them. I love them. I love my Jewish brothers and sisters. But Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. For us today, what does that mean? It means we have to allow him to speak, and when he does speak, we've got to do something with it. And you see, God does talk to us through other people. And it can be a prophetic encounter where somebody might say something to us because they might frame it in prophetic words. "I feel the Lord might be saying this to you." Or they might just say, "Oh, do you know, I don't think that's the best way of approaching that." And that might be prophetic. You never know. But here's the thing. God uses other people to speak to us, probably because we're not so good at sitting and listening for his still small voice. And so sometimes he needs to take somebody, you know, take us by the hand. Plus he likes to use other people to do his work. And I'll give you an illustration of what this means, this idea of listening to prophecy. I'm in a prayer group with a bunch of people from New Wine, some leaders. It's not that many, it's about five of us. And we get together and we share a meal and we pray for each other and that kind of thing. And as I was sharing on the Monday, I said a phrase, and one of my friends in this group said, you know, he phoned up and said, "I should have told you this on Monday, but can I come and speak to you anyway?" "Yeah, no, that's fine." So he came and he basically told me this thing that I needed to hear, because I'd said something over my life that wasn't true. And I needed to hear. And so sometimes God reveals things to us that we need to deal with. So, and I can't tell you the number of times countless things have been prophesied over me. And it's either come true or it's been something I needed to work on or needed to hear. And so when God speaks, we need to respond appropriately and do what He has called us to do. And so the thing that I needed to hear, I just renounced the lie that I had said over myself. I repented of saying that and believing that lie, and I moved on. And it was an absolutely necessary thing for me to do. So sometimes God speaks to us through other people, and we need to hear that and act appropriately. So pay attention to the prophetic. Don't be like the kings who didn't like what the prophet said. Listen to what they have to say. Doesn't mean you have to do everything they say. You have to test it. And if it resonates with you in the spirit, then you go for it. Maybe we'll do a series on prophecy. I feel a new series bubbling. In between the Samuels, maybe. And then the last thing, acknowledge God's lordship in all of our lives. Dr. F.B. Meyer came to a crucial transitional time in his ministry. He sat dejectedly in his study. "My ministry is unfruitful and I lack spiritual power," he said to himself. Suddenly, Christ seemed to stand beside him. "Let me have the keys to your life," Christ said. The experience was so realistic that he reached into his pocket and took out a bunch of keys. "Are all the keys here?" "Yes, Lord, all except the key to one small room in my life." And Christ said, "If you cannot trust me in all the rooms of your life, I can't accept any of the keys." Dr. Meyer was so overwhelmed with the feeling that Christ was moving out of his life because he was excluding him from one interest in his life that he cried out, "Come back, Lord, and take the keys to all the rooms in my life." See, Saul thought he could, is a good word, mollify. He thought he could cajole God into giving him favor. He thought he could manipulate God into doing what he needed to defeat his enemy. But you see, Saul had not acknowledged that God was God. And it's shown by his lack of patience in waiting for Samuel. It's shown by his possible fear at the people deserting him in verse 8. Clearly, God did not have all the keys to Saul's life. What about us? Living to please God is about making God Lord completely in every area of our lives. No stone should be left uncovered or particularly protected as though God can't get into it. And you see, this leads me again to the concept of openness that we kind of briefly explored last week. This idea of openness to God. Because if we can't be open with God, if we can't be emotionally honest with God, if we can't let Him see every area of our life, if we can't be honest with Him and open in secret, then we're going to find it very, very difficult to be disciples in public. The connect won't make it. We need to be completely open with God. We need to acknowledge that He is Lord in every area of our lives. And so to land then, does God have all the keys to your life? Is there a room that you want to keep locked up and you just, you know, that's your bit? Put it another way, how much of you, how much of me does the Holy Spirit have of all of us each moment of every day? Another question. When God gives you something to do, what is your response? Are you like Wesley at the beginning, who lives to please God, who lived to please Buttercup, the maiden? And do you say, "As you wish"? Meaning, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I will do it." A bit like Peter in John 21 when he gets reinstated. "You know I love you." Or are you like me in my early days? It was me for for a long time. Do you grumble and say, "Oh, I don't know, Lord, I don't want to do that." And you're full of fear. And perhaps it's the fear of getting it wrong, or the fear of people rejecting you, or the fear of it not going well. whatever the fear might be. We've got a bit of time to rest in his presence and simply to say, if one thing, I'm only asking you to think about one thing. You can take the whole thing. If you want to go back and listen to it, it'll be on the website later. But take the one thing that God is showing you right now. It might be that you need to hear something from somebody. It might be that you need to hear a prophetic word. It might be that he's told you about a lie that you're believing, but you've never dealt with it. It might be that he's asking you to give you more of himself, more of yourself to him. It might be that he's saying, I want you to be monopolized by the Holy Spirit. Possessed, if you will, if you want a better word. And I know of a famous missionary who, that is her prayer. And even John Stott would wake up and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, take over today. Maybe God's asking you to do that. Maybe for 6 weeks you just need to pray that prayer. First thing in the morning as you wake up, Holy Spirit, have me today. So let's just sit in a brief moment of quiet and receive the truth that perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment on punishment. Punishment's already fallen on Christ. Perfect love casts out fear. Receive the truth that you are now in Christ, free. And just spend a moment asking him, Lord, what do I need to hear from this? How can I live to please God? And so, Holy Spirit, we offer ourselves afresh to you this morning. And we realize and recognize that we need to give you all the keys of our life. And Holy Spirit, we recognize that you need to have all of us. We recognize that we need to be followers of Jesus, as Jesus was follower of Father. We recognize that where Father is working, we need to be working. And we acknowledge that you are Lord in everything. Father, for those of us who have an enemy to deal with, a lie to get rid of, reveal that to us, we pray, that we might renounce it and joyfully accept the truth that we've been found in you, that we are accepted, significant, and secure in the love of Christ and the love of God for us in Christ. We give ourselves afresh to you now. Come, Holy Spirit. And as we sing, move in our hearts and our minds. In amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.